was asked to read Job chapter 1, verses 8 to 22, if you want to turn there. I'll be reading from the NIV. But yeah, Job chapter 1, verses 8 to 22. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Thank you, Mark. This week I got a call to go up and see my father at the Wellington Terrace long-term care facility, and we enjoyed each other's company. We went out for a long walk. We had a talk before we left. We had a talk during the walk. We had a talk on the way back, and in his room together, and we read some scripture and prayed. But in those final moments, before I was leaving, a story popped into my head that I had forgotten about, and pulling it back from in my early 20s, actually. And it's a story from the life of Dr. Harry Ironside, Toronto-born Plymouth Brethren, who back in the 1930s and 40s took on the pastorate at the historic Moody Memorial Church in cosmopolitan Chicago. And so one afternoon, a lady came to his office and she wanted some counseling. She said she was a believer, and she also told Dr. Ironside that two men were following her, and they'd been following her for several months, and so he wanted to phone the police. He said, "Let's call the police." And she was adamant, "No, no, 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 no. We don't want to do that." And she just kept talking and talking and rambling and rambling. I think if I recall, she just talked for an hour or so, something like that. And he just listened. He just let her go. And he just heard what she was saying and discerned what she was saying and discovered that in her multiple storytelling, she had lots of incoherence and inconsistency, and there was a mixture of paranoia, and it became very crystal apparent to him that these two men who'd been following her were fictitious. And so he wanted to refer her to a doctor because of, you know, a mental health challenge. And also wanted to see her again. And he told her that the Lord had laid on his heart to read from Psalm 23. So he opened up his Bible and he read Psalm 23 to her with its ending, you know, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And at that she said, aha, I see, I get it now. I know what you're trying to say. I see what God is saying. These two bad men, they have been following me all this time, but God has his own good men who are stronger, and they've got my back. And Dr. Ironside is saying, what are you talking about? He said, well, you just read, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And as I told kind of the punchline, my dad, he immediately started laughing. He totally got it. He understood what we were driving at. And together with my dad, we just shared for a few moments about how life can be so unsettling and so confusing. Sometimes we can't even explain what it is we don't understand, let alone understand what we don't understand. Life is difficult, but we can always count on God's goodness and mercy to pursue us all the days of our lives. And even though some of the days of our lives are not good, our God is good, according to the Bible. So this morning, what I'd like to do is, before I actually delve into the goodness of God in the face of suffering, just want to give you a little primer on this essential attribute of God's, just the basics. So first of all, if you were raised as a kid in an English-speaking home, then chances are you were taught to pray, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Amen. And that is an excellent little prayer for a kid to cut his teeth on, because it teaches us lots of things about God. It tells us that God is transcendent, he's great, but there are two lessons that teach us something about God in terms of his connection to us. Number one, God is good. And number two, God does good, right? And there are constellations of truths around those two truths that can be, you know, unpacked. God is good. He doesn't know how to be anything but good. And God does good. For example, he gives us our food on the table so that we can eat and enjoy ourselves. So the Bible teaches this over and over again, both the essential and the behavioral goodness of God. For example, Naaman chapter 1 verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. The Lord is good by nature, a refuge in times of trouble. The Lord does good by behavior. He always lives up to who he is. Psalm 107 verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Again, the Lord is good by character, by nature. His love endures forever. The Lord does good by behavior. And the next slide there, please. Psalm 119, verse 68. It's as clear as the nose on your face. Makes a distinction between God being and God doing good. The psalmist says to the Lord, you are good, and what you do is good. Well, how do we understand good? What is good? How would you define good? Lately, I went to the freezer one night, late at night, and I just got hungry, and so I pulled out the ice cream, and I scooped out a bowl for myself. And then I thought, yeah, I really need some topping, you know. So I opened up the fridge door again. I'm looking at the back. Oh, there's maple syrup. That would be great, man. So I just poured the maple syrup on the ice cream, and I was enjoying it. And I remember thinking to myself, man, this is good, right? What I meant when I said that this ice cream with maple syrup popping is good, I meant that according to my taste test, this was worthy of my approval, A+. And likewise, God, he deems something to be good when it is worthy of his approval. Remember Genesis 1:31 at the closeout of his work week, the sixth day, at the end of the day, just like he had done in every day, he would render his appraisal. And the scripture says, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Well, here's the difference. Unlike us, God doesn't behave morally by living up to a standard that's outside of himself. God is good because he is the standard of good that he himself lives up to. And this makes him fundamentally distinct, unique, and different from us and everyone else who lives and whoever has lived. This is suggested, I think, by Jesus. Remember, Jesus had that conversation with the rich young ruler at the very beginning of that conversation, Luke 18. Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. There's a sense in which God alone is good, and it is in this sense. That's why in the whole universe, only God is truly a law unto himself. That can only be said of God. God is good, therefore God does good, and God is uniquely good insofar as he is the ultimate source and the ultimate standard of good. Well, what about the question of suffering? Is it just the better part of a preacher's rhetoric that we would suggest that suffering is the, you know, the black velvet backdrop in order to display the diamond of God's goodness? Or is that actually true? I want to investigate that question today. And I think it's true to say that for most of us here today, we have tasted suffering ourselves. Just talking to a few of you before the service, and suffering is pervasive. If we haven't actually suffered ourselves, it's probably because we haven't lived long enough. But by association, we probably know someone who has suffered. Disease, death, disaster, deep disappointment. These are all the deadly D's of suffering, and they're very real, and we know it. Some of us in the life of our church, we are up to our eyeballs in the D's of suffering. Some of us have multiple D's at work in our lives right now. And when we suffer, it's just so natural for us to ask the question, why? In fact, instinctively, sometimes when some kind of a tragedy strikes, first thing we're saying is, why me? Why right now? Why this? Why them? Why him? Why her? Why, Lord? Well, I agree with the philosopher Alvin Plantinga. He says that there's no other book of literature in the whole world that addresses the great why question of suffering with the intellectual integrity and skill, the emotional and dramatic realism, and the spiritual wisdom of the book of Job in the Bible. Job 5 verse 7 reminds us, a man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. In other words, realism says our suffering is unavoidable. And a sister question to the why question is, if God is good, then come on, what about suffering? Well, the book of Job is actually a lyrical epic home. It's the only one like it in the entire Bible. It consists, first of all, of a dialogue between God and Satan. And then there's a longer dialogue rolling out in three cycles between Job and his friends. And then finally, it concludes with a dialogue between God and Job. And right out of the gate, we get some major advice about how to suffer the inevitable burdens of human life. And it has to do with this question, why? And here's the wisdom that we're going to learn from this passage that Mark read for us. First of all, we ought to avoid simplistic pat answers to the question of suffering. Secondly, we need to embrace living without an answer to the why question. And thirdly, we need to anticipate the ultimate answer to the why question. Avoid pat answers to it. Actively embrace and accept living without an answer to the question of why you're suffering. And then lastly, anticipate the final answer. Avoid the pat answer, be willing to live without an answer, and anticipate the final answer. First of all, avoid pat answers. There are basically two ways that people respond when suffering hits. If you read the literature on suffering through a theological lens, these are the two that often emerge. The more religious person starts to say something like this, why is God punishing me? What am I doing wrong here? Maybe I need to pray more. Maybe I need to do more. Many people, not just in the church itself, but in general will say, you know, if you're sick, then you don't have enough faith. If you're having financial problems, then you need to believe. So one response is what we can call moralism. Start pushing the right buttons, start doing all the right things, be more diligent, and then maybe God will start blessing you. But the other approach is not moralism, instead it is cynicism. And whereas religious people might tend to see suffering as a punishment, secular people tend to see suffering as just the randomness of life. Life is a crapshoot, and crap happens, and for no rhyme or reason. Religious people, they tend to believe that if you live a good life, then good things are going to happen to you. So if bad things are happening to you, then maybe you're not praying enough, maybe you're not living good enough. Secular people, they have a tendency to say, when they face suffering, see, this proves that God doesn't exist. Or they might say, if there is a God, how can he be good when there's so much suffering in this world? Either God is incompetent or indifferent, and he doesn't care. So the heck with God, because we have evil and suffering. And these are the two approaches, moralism and cynicism. Moralism, again, based on the idea that God's up there doing tit for tat. If you live a good life, then you're going to get a good life. And if your life sucks, then it's because you're not living right. That's why. And cynicism is based on the idea that, well, nobody's really in charge. Life is just a matter of random chance. There's no one good, powerful God in charge of everything. And the book of Job begins with telling us flat out that both of those approaches are absolutely wrong-headed and they lead to spiritual dead ends. So consider this amazing dialogue between God and Satan. Look at verse 8, where God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." In verses 9 to 11, Satan basically says, "Oh, you think he's so great, huh? Hurt him. Let bad things happen to him, and you'll see that he's no good." And in verse 12, God says, "Very well then, you can do this, but not that." And Satan went ahead and did bad things to Job. And when you first read this, you are horrified. What on earth is happening? What's going on here? God and Satan playing games with this poor Job? But that's to totally miss the brilliance of all of this. This is narratively and dramatically getting across a profound philosophical point. And that is the asymmetrical relationship of God to suffering. No other religion or philosophy has this particular belief. God's asymmetrical relationship to evil and suffering. What do I mean? On the one hand, notice, it's Satan's idea that all these bad things should happen to Job, right? Satan comes up with the idea in verses 13 to 19. Satan is the one who does them. God does not actively generate the suffering. And this is a way of getting across a very important fact, that when God made the world in the first place, He did not make the deadly deeds. That's not the world God originally made. It wasn't a world in which windstorms would come in and knock over houses and kill people. It wasn't a place of death, wasn't a place of decay, wasn't a place of disease, wasn't a place of disaster. God did not create these. There were forces of darkness that were unleashed when we as humans turned away from God. When we humans rebelled against God, according to the book of Genesis, the fabric of this world began to unravel. And according to the Bible, it was we who unleashed those forces. And so God is not actively desiring, deliberately, intentionally, to create the suffering that goes into Job's life. But, however, God is in absolute control. You don't have a kind of dualism with Satan and God as two equal opposite forces fighting against each other. Not at all. What we have here is God in total charge. But what He's doing is overruling evil. Do you understand this? Notice He permits it in verse 12. He says, "Very well, then." But then He limits it by saying, in effect, "You can do this, you can't do that, and you can't lay a finger on him." God's in total charge. But why does God allow this? And here's the answer. God only allows Satan to accomplish the very opposite of what he wanted to accomplish. He only gives Satan enough rope to hang himself, as it were. Satan's bringing evil and suffering into Job's life, but what result is Satan looking for? What's Satan's goal? What is Satan's aim? And the answer is right there in verses 9 to 10. Satan wants righteous Job discredited. He wants to expose Job as a fraud who's been working the system of rewards. And yet you don't even have to read the whole book to know this, that Job has gone down in history as one of the most famous figures in the whole of the human race, hasn't he? When you think about the story of Job, like the oldest book in the Bible, quite possibly. And yet thousands of years later, here we are preaching about his life. The patience of Job, it's proverbial in our speech today. Thousands and thousands of years later. Think of the millions of people who've had their lives changed because of Job's example, because of his courage, his bravery, his pathos, and his raw humanity. Alfred Lord Tennyson called it the greatest poem of ancient and modern times. First time I saw The Fiddler on the Roof, I remember being struck with the parallels between the main character, Tevye, and Job. Doesn't take very long at all to Google and find out Job's influence is on pop music, pop art, pop literature, and pop film. Satan's goal was defeated and remains defeated to this very day. Satan was allowed by God to bring evil into Job's life. God hates evil. God is against evil. He didn't create a world in which evil existed, but he permits it. Why? He permits Satan only to bring evil into Job's life in such a way and to such a degree that ultimately his real intention would be completely defeated. Satan's only allowed by God to actually defeat himself and achieve the very opposite of what he wanted. God is good, and he hates suffering and evil. But on the other hand, he's sovereignly in control. It's inscrutable. You can't say God can't intervene. Sure, he's permitting it. He's in charge. But you can't say God just loves to see people suffer. He doesn't. He hates it, but he permits it. But why does he permit it? Once again, he may permit evil and suffering to come into your life only to the degree that it defeats the actual intention of Satan for you. But the other thing that we learn here is that Job never ever finds out about this. Have you read the story of Job before? You realize that throughout the entire book? Job never hears about what goes on here in chapter 1, the text that Mark was reading earlier. He has no idea that's why he was suffering. In fact, when you get to the end of the book, God shows up and he begins to talk with Job. God never brings it up with Job. He never says, well, you know, listen, I realize you have been through some hard times, Job. I realize that, man, it has been difficult for you. But do you realize that for the rest of time, for the rest of human history, your story is going to become one of the great works of human literature, and your example and model will change people's lives for thousands and thousands of years? So you see, it's all going to work out. God never says anything like that. All he says, Job 38, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who do you think you are, Job? I'm God. I know what I'm doing. You're going to pretend to know the dynamics of the complexity of my applied wisdom in my universe? The moralist says the reason you're suffering is because you're not living right. You need more faith. The cynics say, oh, the reason you're suffering is because life is a crapshoot and God is out to lunch. But they don't know that. How do they know that? Those are safe answers that keep them in control. The Bible says both of those are pat answers. Pat answers trying to answer the question why, in order to sustain their own control. But what the Bible calls us to do is to serve God, even though we may never know, like Job never knew, the actual reasons for his suffering. Therefore, we hold on to mystery. We do not demand to have an answer, and we stay in a relationship with a God that we cannot control. So the second thing in Job chapter 1 is, don't just cave in and resign yourself to never knowing why you're suffering. Embrace it and see that you don't need to know. In verse 8, God says, Job loves me. Look at the text. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil. In the Old Testament, to fear God refers to an inward awe and wonder in reverence. And so God's saying, Job loves me and he worships me. And what does Satan say in verse 9? No, he doesn't. He doesn't fear you for nothing. Implied, he fears you for something. He wants something out of it. Satan is a curmudgeon. You can almost hear him singing that song. What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it? Got to do with it? Job doesn't love you. He loves the things he's getting from you. It's the money. It's the prosperity, the health, the success, and the status that he loves. He doesn't love you. He loves the things he's getting from you. Job doesn't love you for you yourself. Job doesn't love you for you yourself alone. Any of those things go away, then guess what? Job is going to be out of there too, Satan is saying. Now we have to give the devil his due. Hasn't he put his finger smack dab on the big problems of this human race? In this regard, have you had somebody, real friendly, kind of approach you or or come after you and pursue you in a real friendly manner. And when they find out that you're not going to do what they want you to do, then whoosh, they're gone. Maybe a telemarketer. Maybe a politician candidate at your door. Maybe a salesperson. You weren't being befriended. You weren't being loved for you yourself. You were being networked, right? And when you're dropped by somebody who doesn't love you because they didn't get what they want from you, then how do you feel about that? Don't you feel quite exploited, taken advantage of? You feel treated like an object, commodified, depersonalized and dehumanized. But if you want to be a real human being, non-manipulating, compassionate person, person of integrity and principle, you've got to learn how to love God for himself alone and love people for who they are in themselves. And guess what? Almost always, the only way you'll ever learn to love God like that and to love people like that is through suffering. Through suffering, brothers and sisters. Was Satan right about Job in verse 9? Yes and no. No, because at the end of chapter 1, when Job loses a lot of things, not his own health yet, but he's lost his money, he's lost his family, he bows and he continues to worship God. He's lost a lot, but he continues to love God for who God is. So at the end of the first quarter, it's Job 1 and Satan 0. The only way to learn to love God for who he is in himself is through suffering. Round 1 goes to Job, not Satan. But yes, as the book of Job progresses, there is a self-centeredness that begins to cling to Job's heart. He's not a self-centered mercenary to the core of his being. He doesn't love God just for the benefits and blessings, but he doesn't yet love God for God's own self alone. And the only way to make Job into a man of greatness is to permit him to suffer without him knowing why. Haven't we toyed around with this thought before? You know, I could handle this suffering, God, if you just sort of, come on, like, just tell me exactly why. You know? If you could just say to me, you know, my son, my daughter, I want you to suffer like this right now, and the reason why is because 5 years from now, this will transpire. Or the reason why is 15 years from now, then that will be the bounty. In other words, you'd end up suffering for what you'd get out of it. The only way to be sure that you're serving God for He Himself alone, rather than for what you'd get out of it, is to be in a condition where serving God gives you nothing. That's the reason why so often God doesn't let us know the reason for our suffering, because otherwise we never become the person that suffering can make us to be. If you really want to love God for God Himself alone, not as a manipulator or some kind of exploiter, then you've got to be willing to let God put you through the ringer. These are hard sayings, brothers and sisters, today. But this is one of the grand lessons, not even subterranean lesson. It's right on the surface of this book of Job, which is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So point number one, you've got to avoid pat answers to the question, why am I suffering? But secondly, you need to be actively willing to embrace living life without knowing why you're suffering. That's the only way to become a person who truly loves. So what are you being called to do here? You're being called to stay in a relationship with God that you can't control and accept and embrace the mystery of not knowing why you're suffering and realize that that is the way for you to learn to love God for He Himself alone. And so how do we walk this path? I think Job, for him, he starts off pretty well. You know why? Because look at verse 21. He says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. That is death. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or in this version, may the name of the Lord be praised. There's just two things to see here. First of all, there's the emotional realism. Fascinating. First it says in verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground. Today, if you saw somebody, you know, in church or even outside of church, tearing their clothes and shaving their head and falling to the ground, then what would we say? We'd say, oh my, oh no, they've lost it, haven't they? Look at their hyper-emotionalism. But the Bible says in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin. Christianity is not stoicism or emotionless detachment in the face of pain. This text proves that. But in Job's emotional pain and authenticity, he holds on to a theology, an understanding of God that's fixated on grace. He holds on to God's goodness. Because he does not say, these things were taken away from me, and they're mine, and I deserved them, and I worked hard for them, and I've loved them. What does he say? I came into the world naked. Naked means vulnerable and helpless. And everything I had was on loan from God. They were gifts of grace given to me. Let me tell you why it's absolutely crucial to grab onto the theology of grace very, very tightly when you're suffering. If you build your life on your things, the things that make you who you are, the things you worked hard for, your money, your position, your name, your achievements, then suffering will pull you away from the uttermost foundation of your happiness. If the foundation of your life is built on things, suffering will just make you sadder and sadder and madder and madder and worse and worse. But if, following Job, you build your life on God, you certainly like having your money and you like having your friends and your loved ones, but your ultimate wealth and love is in God Himself. Then what you suffer drives you deeper into the source of your joy. If I build my life on things, suffering will pull me away from the source of my joy. But to build my life on God, what happens? Suffering drives me into Him who is the source of real joy. And that's why Job became Job, because verse 20 says, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground. Why? In worship. And that's why Satan was defeated, because he actually got the opposite of what he expected. He expected Job to crack, but instead, Job worshiped. Finally, avoid pat answers, embrace living without answers, and anticipate the final answer. What's the final answer to suffering and evil, according to the Bible? How do we know that God unstoppably and infallibly and unconditionally loves us, His people, when we walk life's path of suffering without knowing exactly the reason for why we're walking this path? Where is the proof that God loves us? Anyone want to venture a guess? Yeah, that's right. Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for us. Centuries later, Satan assaulted another innocent sufferer who experienced the deadly deeds, and he died naked. And he cried out, why? Why? And he got no answer. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But keep this in mind. When Job suffered, he was only relatively innocent. But Jesus Christ was the true Job. He was the one of a kind, absolute innocent sufferer. And in the book of Job, he had times when he felt abandoned by God, even though he wasn't. And you can see that at the end of the book. But Jesus was truly abandoned by God on the cross. In fact, Jesus was the only person in human history whom God said, "If you obey me fully, I will crush you to powder and I will send you to the grave." The Heavenly Father was pleased to bruise him for our sake. Such is his love. God turned his back on his Son, and he experienced absolute separation from the glory and the face of the Father in order to redeem us from our sins. But Jesus is the only person who utterly served God for nothing. Why did he do it? For us. And for those of you out there today who are Jobs, those of you who are suffering and you don't know why, Jesus is your proof. Jesus is the demonstration of God's love. That's what we need to see. The ultimate Job, the ultimate innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross to prove that Satan was a defeated liar. Jesus loved us for who we are in himself. So God calls us to love him for who he is in himself. And in himself alone. Jesus suffered not so that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we could become like him. And when we're like him, then we taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being such a good God. We could never comprehend or understand the better part of your complete wisdom, even if we wanted to, because we're finite. Thank you, therefore, that you have infinite purposes that stand behind our suffering, even when we're blind to them. Lord, you hate evil and suffering, so much so that you are willing to roll up your sleeves and get involved, as it were, and become an innocent sufferer yourself. And as a result, even when we suffer and we're innocent, we can know that you still love us and we can walk in obedience and faith, trusting you. So, Father, I pray then you will continue to refine our faith so that we come out looking like gold and silver. In the meantime, I ask our Father, you would give us poise, a certain amount of joy, and certainly grace as we cling to your precious promises, that no good thing do you withhold from those whose walk is blameless, and that in all things you work for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose. Thank you, Lord, for every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.